In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So her younger sister travels from the city to visit her older sister in a rural area. And in the course of the younger sister's visit, the two sisters start to get into a debate about where is it better to live, in an urban center or in a rural place. And they go back and forth for a long time until the older sister's husband, whose name is Pachum, this is a Russian story, he speaks up and he says, well, of course it's the rural areas. Of course, this is the better place to live. You have all of your fine places and your theaters and your restaurants, but nothing compares to living in the country. So long as you have enough land, he says. If you don't have enough land, well then, I'd move to the city too. And so in the course of the story, this farmer seeks to find more and more land until he catches wind of a rumor that there is this tribal people who is selling land at a penny an acre. And he thinks to himself, oh, jackpot. Although that's an anachronistic term to apply to this story. So he gets his pack on and he goes to this rural area and he meets these tribal chiefs and he says, I heard you're selling land for a penny an acre. And the tribal chief says, oh, it's better by far. For the flat rate of 1,000 rubles, sir, I will let you have as much land as you want as that you can circuit by foot in a single day. You set out by foot, you walk as far as you can, and whatever circuit you make, you can have as long as you make it back to the place that you start by dusk. And he thinks to himself, you've got to be kidding me. Next morning, he's ready, wakes up late. Ah! He's already stressed. He starts hoofing it. And he sees these wide open spaces, these glorious fields that his mind just blows himself. He goes, this all could be mine. And so he starts to make a circuit and then he widens that circuit thing. He just makes this larger and larger circuit and he walks and walks and walks. And then he keeps walking and then he looks up in the sky and it's already noon. And he's realizing, you know what? I just ought to start making my way back to the starting place. But he thinks, no, I've got plenty of time. So he keeps walking and widening the circle until he sees, you know what? The sun is starting to make its way towards the horizon. And he realizes, I have walked so far, I don't know that I'm going to make it. And if I don't make it back to the starting place, I lose my 1,000 rubles. And so he starts to hoof it and hoof it and hoof it. And he's running and running and running as he sees the sun beginning to approach the horizon and begin to dip below the horizon. And then he sees just there in the distance where he started and he runs and he runs and he runs. And within 30 feet of the starting place, he collapses and dies there on the spot. The painting on the front of your bulletin is by a man named Plastoff in the 1950s. And he's basing that painting on a story told by Lev Tolstoy, and the name of that short story was, How Much Land Does a Man Need? And the last line of the story is this, 6 feet was all the man needed. That man had adopted a way of seeing his world that eventually cost him dearly. He was living under an illusion. Brothers and sisters, it is not a stretch for me to tell you, I've said it before, and you've heard it from multiple places, that even this culture that is increasingly marginalizing spiritual categories, there is one idea that is still retained in the collective consciousness of an increasingly secularizing place, and that is the idea of salvation as forgiveness. They may not know another thing about God. They may not care about another thing about God. But when you ask them, what does it mean to be saved? They'll probably still say, it probably has something to do with forgiveness from sin and guilt. And you know what? They'd be right. Right? That's modern world. Even in the modern church, which let's just bemoan the fact that the church is still as splintered as it has been for 500 years or longer. That's a debate in itself. But even within a splintered church, the notion of salvation as forgiveness is still at the forefront. And it makes a lot of sense because you have to do a lot of theological gymnastics to separate the cross from the sense of forgiveness. But brothers and sisters, there is another dimension to to salvation alongside forgiveness that is just as crucial to understanding the nature of salvation. And that idea is the notion of deliverance. Deliverance from a condition to a new condition. And not just deliverance from the judgment and wrath of God, which we think of when it comes to forgiveness, but deliverance from a whole old way unto a new way. That is our salvation. And for the last 4 months, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been arguing that Jesus in this sermon is not just authoring a new set of ethics. He's reimagining a whole cast to what life is. Today, where we start in chapter 6, really is one theme that goes to the end of this chapter, but it's too much text for one sermon. We're going to break it up into two sermons, but it's going to cover one theme. And I believe it is Jesus reimagining or recovering for us the notion of salvation as deliverance. Salvation is deliverance alongside forgiveness. Next week, we'll talk about Jesus delivering us from an insecurity. This week, though, we would argue that Jesus is reimagining salvation as deliverance from an illusion. The kind of illusion that Pachom, that poor rancher, suffered from. And this passage is going to consider in three ways what illusion we're being delivered from. The illusion from what we save, the illusion from how we see, and the illusion from whom we serve. What we save, how we see, whom we serve. We're in chapter 6. We're starting in verse 19. Would you honor the Lord by standing for the reading from God's Word? Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you're following along, you caught three essential segments to this text. And in each of those three sections, Jesus is contrasting two ways, two modes of conceptualizing of life and of enacting what life requires of us. And in this first part, Jesus is contrasting two ways of saving, if you will. In his words, two ways of treasuring. In fact, the word he says there is don't treasure what you treasure. And what he means by that is that there are two objects of our treasuring. And whatever that object that you treasure is, it reveals something you believe foundationally at the foundations of existence. And so he is out to contrast two ways of treasuring. And at first he says this, there is a way of treasuring, or there is a treasuring of what is subject and always susceptible to loss. And he's talking about everything that you've ever received a receipt for, everything that you've ever registered in your name, everything that has a shelf life and an expiration date, that is susceptible to loss. Anything that can be absconded with or pilfered or revoked or repossessed, that is what is susceptible to loss. There are a lot of things that you and I have that have a whole ostensible sturdiness and solidity to them. But Jesus is saying every single one of those things is inherently vulnerable to loss. What is insured is still not defenseless. And he categorizes all those things under the broad category of what is a treasure on earth. And he says, don't treasure that. And by treasuring, he means don't take a refuge in those things to the extent that if you were to lose them, that you think all of life is lost. Do not so conceive of those things in a way that if they're gone, you think you're gone. That's what it means to treasure them. And that's what it means to treasure things on earth. Instead, he's saying there is a way of treasuring, or there is something that is a treasure that is impervious to loss. Lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor thieves can break in and steal. What are those things? What does it mean to treasure something in heaven? Okay, there is a philosophical tradition known as the Transcendentals, which sounds like a group from the 50s or the 60s. It's not. The Transcendentals, they all wore sequins. Right. The Transcendentals are the good, the true, and the beautiful. Philosophies from time immemorial have elevated these ideas, these virtues that transcend time and culture. Whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is beautiful, those are the things one ought always love. C.S. Lewis says that there is no time and no culture when that city or that polis didn't value courage. There is no culture that said, you know what, I don't think really courage really serves us here. No one's ever said that. No one ever will, because courage is part and parcel and sort of flows through the stream of the good, the true, and the beautiful. Courage is like that. And therefore, investing in that which is courageous is never at a loss, even if it costs you. But you don't have to get into this wild, weary ether of the Transcendentals or philosophical tradition to know what Jesus means by treasuring things in heaven. What have we talked about for the last 4 months? What has Jesus prefaced almost everything he's had to say and prefaces and postscripts everything else he says? He's talking about the kingdom. The kingdom that is coming in him that is without end, that will only spread with time, that will only become more entrenched. And even where it is uprooted, it's only for a season. That's the kingdom that is without end. And therefore, anything that aligns with the kingdom is what will endure, what moth and rust cannot destroy, and what thieves cannot break in and steal. And so, in a very brief review of what we've covered thus far, that which those who invest themselves in or incarnating the fullness of the law, they're investing in treasures in heaven. Those who seek sexual integrity and marital fidelity are investing in treasures in heaven. Those who seek to make their words seasoned with salt and to always speak with clarity and conviction is investing in treasures in heaven. Those who love their enemies, those who give themselves unto the poor, those who put themselves out before the Lord in their piety, which is not to be seen by men, but to see their Father who is in secret, that is treasuring things in heaven. All of those things are impervious to loss. Now, how is that delivering us from an illusion of what we save? The fact that Jesus even has to say this is all means that he knows something about our heart that you know is true about your heart, and it's this. Whatever might be susceptible to loss still presents itself to our hearts as if it's of greater weight than sacrificing for those, for instance, who are poor. We can let our hearts be trained in such a way that our hearts are moved more by a mall, more by trips and trinkets, than in generosity and sacrificing ourselves for those who have nothing. Cultural goods can feel more substantial than sacrifices. That's why Jesus has to say this. Our brains and bodies can be so seduced by any number of stimuli that the evanescent enjoyments of this world can sure sound a lot better than giving ourselves to efforts that might be frustrating and difficult and even frightening to us. But Jesus is saying, what you treasure, that's where your heart is, which is a funny way of putting it, right? It's sort of this spatial idea. Where your heart is what your treasure is, right? What does that mean? Okay, when a kid is in class and the teacher says, Billy, where is your head? Right? He's daydreaming. Where is your head? What does that imply? That wherever his mind is, it ain't where it ought to be. It's somewhere else, right? What Jesus is saying is that where your treasure is where you place your heart, what you give your heart and attention to. And he's therefore saying, by syllogistic reference, what you give your heart to is what your heart's destiny will be. You give your heart to what will be lost, then you will lose your heart. You give your heart to what cannot be lost, then you will never lose your heart, even should you die. But you and I don't believe that, because we are subject and under siege to an illusion. And that's what Jesus has to say. And that's what Jesus has come to deliver us from. But to be delivered from the illusion of what you save, you also have to be delivered from another illusion. And that's the second point I want to raise here. The imagery starting in verse 22 is a little bit obscure. He talks about our eye. The eye is the lamp of the body, which to us, like, what? Jesus is piggybacking on a convention of his day, an ophthalmological convention of his day. Okay? You and I, in modern ophthalmology, know how we see. That this microphone has had light from that bounce off of here and into my retina, or through my iris, and posts an inverted image on the back of my eye, which then my brain just flips so that I see it. Oh, it's right side up, right? Dallas, you are right side up, because my brain is working today. That's what we know about modern ophthalmology. The light came from there, bounced here, through there, and now I see it. In Jesus' day, there was a sense in which the eye, they thought, actually didn't just convey light, it emanated it. That the eye somehow spit out light, and that light would sort of bounce off the microphone, while that light from the headlight would come here and bounce, and then that light would bounce back down into my eye, and then I would see. I know, times have changed. We've come a long way, baby, right? But whether it's a modern ophthalmological view or an ancient one, the idea is still the same. You got a bad eye, it's bad life. But Jesus is trying to make the point here that there is a type of seeing that is no seeing. That there is a registering of impressions on our brains, so to speak, that is in fact an inversion of reality. And that's our illusion. We can be convinced of what we see and think that that's what is, when in fact it is not that way. We can walk around like the emperor with no clothes, seeing what is not there. And that is cultivated by experiences and ideas and communities and cultures and ideologies. And that's a blindness. But in the sweep of this whole passage, the blindness that Jesus is specifying here has to do with economics. The two words for healthy and bad here with respect to the eye. Healthy, the Greek word is haplos. The word for bad is poneros. Both of those words sort of have a generic connotation of good or bad. But in other connotations, especially in the Old Testament, those words have an economic motif to them. In Proverbs 22, it says this, "He who shares his bread with the poor is said to have a bountiful eye." That kind of eye values generosity. When we say, boy, that guy's got an eye for that, right? He's got an aptitude for that. He locks in, sees it, responds as he will. Jesus is saying one has a bountiful eye when one has an eye for generosity. In Deuteronomy 15, it talks about the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, which, you know, in Israel's way of ordering their lives, every seventh year would be a time of forgiving debts and of taking great care for the poor. And Deuteronomy 15 warns, when it comes to the year of Jubilee, of if you don't have compassion on the poor, it says, it warns against an eye looking grudgingly. Your absence of compassion is evidence of an eye that is bad. And therefore, an eye's health is part and parcel of an eye that sees with generosity. Brothers and sisters, there are two kinds of myopia that you and I are susceptible to. When it comes to seeing the poor, there is one form of myopia that says it's all about the system. The system has caught them in the jaws of the way things are, and it's all about the system. Another form of myopia that says, if you see somebody poor, look what they did to themselves. Man, it's all their fault. Brothers and sisters, it could be both, and it could be neither. And yet we have to be cured of our myopia in love such that we would be delivered to see things, to see the problem as it is, but also to see our contribution to its solution. Jesus is out to deliver us from an illusion of treasuring what is susceptible to loss, but he's also to deliver us from an illusion of seeing in a way that is blind to deeper realities. But just as what we save depends on how we see, so how we see depends on whom we serve. That's my third point. Jesus is out to deliver us from an illusion of whom we serve. Now, verse 24 hearkens to an analogy in Aristotelian logic. And I didn't study much Aristotle either, so relax. But I do remember this part about Aristotle, that he talked about the law of excluded middle, which we all might know of as the law of non-contradiction, which means a proposition is either true or not true, but it's not both, right? This is either Hannah or this is not Hannah, but it's not, both of those statements are not true. Now, there are some days where Hannah doesn't act like Hannah, but she's always Hannah. The law of non-contradiction says she either is or she is not, but she is not both. And Jesus is saying in this passage that there is a logical and psychological impossibility in being devoted to what money wants and at the same time being devoted to what God wants. Now, again, I'm guilty maybe of anthropomorphizing money here. Money doesn't do anything. It's an inanimate object, like we said during the confession of sin. It doesn't do anything. And therefore, what it might be better to say is that what you want from money is what you might also want from the Lord. And Jesus is saying, you can't do that. It doesn't work. It's a logical and psychological impossibility. You can't want from money what you also want from the Lord. Now, let me clarify that. Let me back up and get this a running start. Can you earn money and love God? Absolutely. Can you enjoy earning a paycheck and still love the Lord? Of course. Can you save money for an emergency situation and still be devoted to God? Without question. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is saying that you and I can think of money in the same way that we think of God, but we can tell ourselves that we can do that at the same time. And Jesus is saying, no, you can't. You can't seek from money what you might otherwise seek from God, which all begs the question, what in the world can I try to seek from money that I might otherwise seek from God? Next week, we're going to talk about finding our security in something. But this week, brothers and sisters, I think if Jesus were pressed on what it is that we might end up thinking we can get from money that we also try to get from God, it's this idea of identity. A name will describe you. An identity defines you. And we do a lot of things to create, to sustain, to preserve, to project an identity, including what possessions we have and go after. We can buy things that are of benefit to us. A car is a great thing if you want to get to other places. A book is a wonderful thing if you want to learn about a lot of things. A phone can be very helpful if you'd like to communicate to somebody that is more than 18 feet away. It's a great thing. But brothers and sisters, You can also buy, seek, desire, and want things for how it makes you feel by how you're seen in the eyes of others. There is an effort to secure things that has nothing to do with the thing itself, but has everything to do with what you think it says about you. That's when you've crossed the line. It has nothing to do with the phone. It has nothing to do with the house. It has nothing to do with the car or its functional value. It has everything to do with how you are seen. And Jesus is saying, you can either seek an identity from what you have, or you can seek an identity from who God is, but you can't do both together. It's a zero-sum game. And therefore, that's a warning he's giving us. And it's a warning that's just as applicable to thems that have as it is to thems that don't. One can be so fixated on what one possesses that one looks down on others who do not have the same holdings. But one can have far less than another and look down on those who have more, but in the same moment evidence that they are just as fixated on what they don't have as those that might be fixated on what they do. We have to be delivered from an illusion of whom we serve. And it can't be that we try to find ourselves in what we have and in God. It's one or the other. All right, fantastic. Those are the illusions that Jesus is out to deliver us from. How does he do it? In John chapter 9, he has to commit a miracle to deliver a man born physically blind that he might see again. Brothers and sisters, it takes nothing less than a miracle for him to do something in us that we might be delivered from these other more metaphorical illusions. How does he do it? The miracle he does for us is his own life, his own death, and his resurrection. In other words, the gospel. Now, why does that deliver us? Why would what he did for us at the cross deliver us from these illusions? Brothers and sisters, you and I retain these illusions because we think we'll never have a life of flourishing unless we save, unless we treasure that which is of the earth, unless we look only to our own interests, unless we're trying to find our identity in everything that we have. That's what we think. That's our default position. That's our instinct. That's the illusion that we incline ourselves to. Jesus does this for us. Instead of us thinking that we have to treasure things on earth, instead of thinking that we have to think more of ourselves, instead of thinking that we have to find our identity in what we have, in Jesus' life, we have a picture of someone with strength and nobility and peace that had nothing to do with what he had, because he had nothing. And in his life, we have that picture. And therefore, we believe it's possible. If only we know of a story of where it can be possible, then we think maybe it can be possible for us. In his death, you know what perverse Peter says. In his death, Jesus has secured for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. And if we believe that, to the extent that we believe that, then we will not clamor and clutch those things that we will have to discard or that we will have to give up. And in his resurrection, therefore, we are freed, because anything we might lose is still not a loss from a much longer view. And when we believe that, then we can be rich toward God. Then we can consider what he found valuable to be valuable to ourselves, such that we can be valuable towards the least, towards the poor, towards the refugee, towards the orphan, towards anyone who might cross our path. Why did the rich young ruler go away saddened? Because he found too much of himself in that which he had. But why was Zacchaeus so willing to give over far and above what he had ever defrauded others of in restitution? Why? Because he no longer felt of himself so important by that which he possessed. Brothers and sisters, Jesus delivers from our inclinations toward saving, seeing, and serving because of an illusion by giving us a new identity that finds its flourishing not in getting, but in being generous. All right. How does this all work in practice then? How do we land this plane? What does deliverance from these illusions look like? I'll tell you. This is how it's going to look. You're going to recognize your identity is not constructed by your possessions, such that you don't look to burnish your identity by everything that you have, by acquiring what cannot last. And in recognizing your identity as such, that you're going to discover a kind of contentment. A contentment that does not rise too high when wealth comes your way and that does not bottom out when you lose everything. That's what deliverance from these illusions will look like. It'll also look like this, that you will see everything that you have not as ultimately for yourself, but as a resource that you have been bestowed with, that then you are the steward of, not the possessor of, and therefore as one who stewards those things, you begin to adopt a pattern of generosity that gives to a degree that affects how you live. And what I mean by that, generosity is not generosity if it doesn't cut into the way you operate. Generosity is not giving out of your surplus. Generosity is giving out of your living. And you don't do that to prove anything to anybody. You don't do that to say, hey, God, I'm really getting it now. You're doing that because you know what? It's just stuff and it's for others. And in doing that, I receive something back in return. Deliverance from an illusion looks like that. But you know where this whole deliverance begins? It begins here. It begins by you through reflection and prayer and discussion with you or with your family to ask this question. It's taking stock of what you have and of your patterns of consumption, such that it might lead to repentance from how you, even from time to time, might fall prey to that subtle temptation to fill those unnamed empty places in your life with stuff that's just gonna break or have to get an upgrade. I do that. You probably do too. There are empty moments and empty places where you think, I know, I'll go to Amazon.com and everything will be better. Brothers and sisters, it starts with asking the question. And if you won't even ask the question, then you already have your answer about whether you're in under an illusion. Let me end where we began. The inclinations, these new inclinations that I've just specified, they don't deliver you from judgment. They don't deliver you from the illusion, but they're marks of the deliverance. In that story I told you at the beginning of this sermon, Tolstoy's story, How Much Land Does a Man Need? That was its own tale of living under an illusion from what we save, how we see, and whom we serve in its own special way and in its own evocative way. But do you know what was said of Leo Tolstoy himself? This was said of him after his death. He admired Jesus, but he hardly loved him. What a frightening thought. What a frightening temptation we all might succumb to have an admiration of Jesus, but not to love him. And in sitting through a sermon like this, I know if I'm sitting where you are, there's a part of me that is feeling this emotion to sort of scramble to adopt certain austerity measures quickly. And you know what? Maybe that would be fitting. Only you and God knows. But I'll tell you this, if it's out of fear, it won't last and it won't matter. What does Paul say? If I give away all that I have and I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loved that rich young ruler, even if he walked away saddened. And Jesus loves you, even if right now all I've said to you makes you gripped in your chair. But it will be on the basis of believing of his love for you that you will love to let go of what you don't need and give it up for others. And in that, you will wake from your illusion. And in that, you will know how much land does a man need. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.